that. For good reasons, actually. I often think there are great complexities in Mother's Day. There are many mothers who have lost children. There are children who have lost mothers. There are women who would like to be mothers but haven't been. There are estranged relationships. It goes on and on. We perhaps always need to be very sensitive to those sorts of problems in the life of God's people. So, long explanation, no Mother's Day sermon. We continue in 1 John. And we're going to look at that passage that Peter just read for us, which is 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, through to 3, verse 3. Before we look at it, let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are our gracious God, that you are the one who is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. You're our great God who sent your beloved Son to live, die and rise again, that we might have forgiveness and everlasting life. And we pray that you will speak to our hearts this morning as we think about this part of your word, that you will make the message clear to us, that you will apply it to our hearts, and that you will allow us to live with great confidence in this fallen world. Great confidence looking forward to being with you, our God, for eternity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is telling us that we can have great confidence while we live in this world, knowing that the day will come when we will be encountered by Christ and taken home to be with him. The thought of being encountered by Christ for many people in our world and called before him is a terrifying thought, but for those who believe in Jesus, it is the most comforting reality that we can have. And John is here encouraging us to keep looking to Christ and to live with great confidence. The thought of a day of judgment is something that is very unnerving, even for those who realise that everything's really okay. The thought of having our whole life exposed before God, even though it already is, but in that very concentrated sense, is unnerving. But we often have our little days of judgment whilst in this world, you know, school examinations, waiting for that test result, all those sort of things when we've been to the doctor, or all sorts of times when we think, oh, you know, this could be really life-changing and important. If any of you are renters, you'll know, or if you have been, you'll know the unpleasantness of those inspections just before a lease is renewed. One time, Jane and I, my wife and I, were due for an inspection. We were renting, and it was about a week away, and we always did the usual thing. You know you're going to get the inspection. You do a bit of a blitz, tidy up. I would even tidy my desk, which is ridiculous. Who cares? But it always felt like the right thing to do. Jane was out, and I got a knock on the door, and it was a lady from the real estate agent, and it was, I think, about 4 days from when we were supposed to have the inspection. She said, "I was just checking somebody else in this complex. Can we come and inspect you now?" Which is a really awkward moment, because the temptation is to say, "No, go away, we've got to sort things out first," which sounds like, yeah, we've got to replace the carpets we've destroyed or whatever. So I said, "Yes, you can come in." And she came in, wandered around and said, "This is great. We hadn't done our blitz. Just our regular living," well, not me, Jane, "made it perfectly acceptable all the time." That really took the sting out of subsequent inspections. But in many ways, that's the way we are as Christians when we think about the judgment that's to come. We might think, if we knew that we were going to face the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, next week or later this afternoon or something like that, we'd think, I really need to sort things out now. But if you're a believer in Christ, the reality is it's already sorted out. And you can face that any time, because our hope is not in ourselves, not in our personal blitz to get ourselves sorted out. Our hope rests in our Saviour, in whom we trust. And John, in this little section, which is sort of an interlude between what's preceded and what follows, begins it and says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." When Christ appears, we can be unashamed. And why? Well, as he's saying, continue in him. Trust in him. And if you're a Christian, that's what you're already doing. Essentially what he's saying is here, be more conscious of that. Be more aware of that reality that you are resting in Jesus. He has done the work of salvation. He is your protection from judgment. Be conscious that in him all is forgiven, that in him you have peace with God. Maybe be conscious that, yes, your sins are great, but the mercy you have in Jesus overwhelms it all. So when the day comes when perhaps Christ returns, or we depart from this world in death, we can have that very great confidence now, in anticipation of that, that all is well. Because we know that our sins are forgiven. That's what Jesus did for us at the cross. We know that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, because when the Bible talks about us being justified before God, it means he's declared us to be righteous. It's as though we had the righteousness of Jesus upon us. So we don't need to be ashamed. And that's what John is saying here. Stand before God. Well, I'm forgiven. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I am not separated from God. I'm not trying to establish a righteousness of my own. I'm not going to have to stand before God and say, well, here's my record. It's a bit dodgy, but I hope it's okay. We can say, no, here's Jesus' record for me, and it's perfect. And so we can always have that very real sense, I have peace with God. I can face Jesus right now as my judge. All good. I could die this afternoon. I got to be with the Lord. Jesus could return at lunchtime. All okay. And I guess what's often happening in our minds is that instead of saying, yeah, it's all good, we tend to think, you know, if a crisis was to come, I might need to do one of those blitzes. I might need to sort myself out. But our steady trust in Jesus means that all is well for all eternity. So John goes on here, and he not only points out that we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming, but in verse 29 he says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." It's not one of those typical John statements. It's not entirely clear at first reading. We need to think about it a bit. What he's saying is, you know that Jesus is righteous, you know he is overwhelmingly good, and those who believe in him will also be reflecting that goodness in their lives. So that anybody who is showing something of the goodness of Jesus in their life are one of his. It's intended to be an encouragement for us. It may not be at first. What, of course, he's not saying there is that anybody that's perceived in our world to be a good person is a Christian. That's not right. Nor is he saying that any of us who are believers in Jesus will look at our own life and say, wow, I must be a Christian, I am just so good. That isn't the way of it either. Instead, we need to recognise that when we believe in Jesus, yes, we are declared righteous by God, we're caught up in the wonder of the goodness of our Lord Jesus and all the mercy and forgiveness and righteousness that's found in him. And as we get on with life, we always live in the light of that glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means that we know that I have such blessing in Jesus that I can look at my own life, and as I was saying before, we can say, yes, I'm forgiven, I'm declared righteous by God. Therefore, the way I live is to be one of living in that sort of a way, reflecting who I am in Christ, being what I am. But there's an enormous struggle in that, isn't there? And it's interesting, in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6, he talks about all that we have in Christ and then that we need to live in the light of that. In chapter 7, he talks about what an incredible struggle it is and that we do the very thing that we hate and it all gets a bit of a mess at times. But what we need to recognise is that it's in that sort of a struggle that we have where we are changed by God and we are being made more righteous people. It's in that struggle that we're able to understand that we really are one of God's people. Because in the depths of our heart, we'll be saying, I know how good and wonderful is Jesus. I want to be like him. I'm struggling to be like him. I don't do it very well, and I lament my failures. I'm in this great sense of tension, and it's that very tension that is God's means of reshaping us and changing us. So what we can anticipate is that, yes, our Christian life of being changed is going to be very humbling, because we'll keep on realising, I keep on failing, how desperately I need that saving work of Jesus. It will also make us ever more compassionate people, because as we fail, we're not in a position to be pointing a finger at anybody else. But in the midst of all that, we'll realise, yep, my life has changed as one who believes in Jesus. There is that movement towards being a more righteous person. You know, no doubt we can all look at certain areas of our lives where it doesn't look like that at all. But we can look back, if we've been a Christian for a while, and say, yep, I used to think such and such. I don't think that at all now. I used to be harsh and condemning of certain people. I have real compassion for them now. And it's that process of our struggle, seeing the ideal of what we want to be in Christ, knowing that God, in a sense, has put us there through our Saviour's work, and yet always seeing this enormous gap. And one of the realities is that as we continue as a Christian, we see the gap increasing. In other words, we see more and more of our own sin, we perceive more and more of the righteousness of Jesus. So we're not in a position of saying how good I am. But others looking on would recognise, yeah, there's a life in transition. And we'll come to the effects of that in a minute. Having stated that, John then proceeds to talk about that whole process from the perspective of God. The first verse of chapter 3, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are." If you've got another translation, it mightn't have the word lavished there. What it literally says is, "See how great is the love that God has given to us." But the term that's describing how great is the love of God is such an overwhelming sense of wonder in it that the translators of the NIV have sort of shoved that sense of wonder into the verb so it becomes lavished, which is a really good translation. It's clever work. But what a thought. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. When we go to John 3:16, this is how God has loved us. He sent his only begotten Son. That's God lavishing his love upon us. Christ in this world, living, dying, rising again, rescuing us. And the effect, as he points out, is that we're children of God. And he emphasises it. Notice how he puts it here, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We're God's children. And as the children of God, we're gloriously accepted. We're loved and cared for. And we're disciplined. As we go astray, God gives us a little nudge. And as we find elsewhere in the Bible, it mentioned in a couple of places that a father that loves his child will discipline that child, and so our loving Father in heaven disciplines us. What he's effectively doing is reshaping our lives to fit the family likeness, to be more like our glorious Lord. And let's face it, we need a lot of work. We're not in the way we should be. We need to be transformed. But it's happening to us as accepted children of God. He's not saying to us, "I'm going to reshape you. We'll see how it works out. If you don't shape up, that's it." It's a very different thing. He's saying to us instead, "You are my children. You'll go through these experiences and struggles of life, and the effect of those will be that I'll make you more and more like Jesus." Now, having said that, we then see that we become like Jesus. In small ways first, in ways that we probably don't always discern. And then he goes on and says here, "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Effectively saying to us here, we're going to seem strange to the people of this world. We're going to have attitudes, we're going to have desires, passions, goals that the world does not understand. And the reason is that God is a stranger to them. But the reality for us is that we do live in this world. We do interact with the world. We can't just take ourselves off to monasteries and convents and so on and sort of live our life until we go home to be with the Lord. He intends us to be interacting with the world so that we might win some to our Saviour, so that we might live for his glory. But his emphasis here is that it's always going to be a struggle. People are not going to understand us. We're going to be a bit of a puzzle to people. And it never ceases to amaze me. You probably have had the same experience. When people know that I'm a Christian, when they're not Christians, particularly if they know that I'm a minister, they have almost bizarre thoughts about what I would think. They have no clue where I'm coming from, unless I try to explain it to them, and even then they don't always get it. But knowing that, well, it sort of adds to our struggle. But it's also a reminder to us that, yep, actually we are one of God's children. So we can be confident in the face of judgment and the prospect of judgment ahead because we know we're a believer in Jesus. We know that we're going to struggle because there are all sorts of tensions. We want to be more faithful and we're not, and we're always troubled by that. We're going to find people misunderstanding us, and that's going to be a struggle. But what John is telling us here, it's all good. Live confidently. Don't suddenly think, oh, I'm being perceived as a bit of a weirdo, so I better change and be just like everybody around me. No, he's saying, just stick with Jesus. Press on. Live with confidence as one of God's people. And then, having said that, he goes on and says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Saying, think about the future. This is where you're heading. Now, children of God, you're loved, you're accepted, you're forgiven. When Christ appears, you're going to be something even more special. But you'll notice he doesn't solve any mysteries for us here. He says, dear friends, we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. There's a certain mystery about what we're going to be like beyond this world. And we can speculate. There are some things we're given to work on, but we don't know exactly what it's going to be like. But what we do know, things that the Bible teaches us very clearly, we will be with the Lord. We will be in his glorious presence. And as he's telling us here, we'll be like him. Now, we need to be a little bit careful with that. He's not saying we'll be God. I think that's what Mormons say. Not saying we'll be like him in that way. What he is saying is that we will be without sin. Essentially, that's what we're working towards in this world. We're working away from sin towards being obedient to our God as those who are already saved. When we actually get to be with him, we will no longer have sin. None of those agonies of guilt, none of those burdens of hurt, which are the effects of sin in this world. No more tears, no more worries and fears. Just in the presence of our glorious God, without sin. Beautiful to think about it, isn't it? And it's probably a good thing, he says, we don't know exactly what it's going to be like because, well, we wouldn't understand it anyway. Because when we think about our life in this world, it's so steeped in sinfulness and rebellion and the decay of condemnation from God that we can't really think about things outside of that. But we'll enter into that glorious presence of God with an inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade. We need to hold on to that, and we need to recognise that, well, actually, the best is yet to come for our lives. However great our struggles in this world might be, beyond this world is going to be just amazing. That reality was so clear in the very early church that many people were keen to be martyrs. Killed for the Lord so they could go and be with him. That's crazy. But in recognising that to be crazy, we too often go the other way and forget that actually it will be good to be with the Lord. When somebody who's a believer in Christ departs this world, they go to somewhere that is extraordinary. I remember reading, some of you may have read David Brainerd's diaries. He was a missionary to the Indians. He was going to be the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, but he died before that. Anyway, he wrote famous diaries. And in the diary, at one point, he says that somebody had died and he felt jealous of them. Now, again, a little over the top, but it's a very different sort of mentality to what we so often see amongst God's people today. We don't need to be jealous of people, but on the other hand, we can say with all confidence, pass from this world to be with the Lord is an amazing and wonderful and glorious blessing. So what do we do while we're living in this world with that prospect ahead? Well, he tells us here in verse 3, all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. If that's where we're heading, we need to live like people are heading to there. We take up the customs and the lifestyle of the place to which we are going. And what that is, we fight against sin in our own lives. Back to that struggle again. We endeavour to show love as Christ has shown it to us. We recognise that we belong to Jesus and not to this world. And we seek to live a life in which we glorify God and enjoy him and know that it's going to be forever. If we don't, and we have to confess as Christians that very often we don't get caught up in that holy lifestyle that he's urging us to have here, then we find that instead of being in step with our Lord, we're out of step with him, and it just adds to the burdens of our lives. And it can even come to the point where people who are genuine believers in Jesus, because their life is so out of sync with the holiness of God, lose confidence in that eternal blessedness. Our Lord is making it very clear through his servant John here. We trust in Jesus. We enjoy the confidence that that means for our lives. And out of thanksgiving and praise to our Lord, we endeavour to live a life that is suitable for somebody who's heading to that glorious eternity. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that our Lord Jesus has won that perfect victory for us, that he is our righteousness, that his death is the death of death for us, that his resurrection ensures that we have eternal life and life in all of its abundance. And we pray, Father, that in the midst of our struggles in this world, struggles with the world itself, struggles with the sinfulness within us, that we will live with great confidence, knowing that in the end, all is very well indeed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.